Glad to have you. And Russ is going to lead us in prayer as we begin.
Our great God and Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather as your people. We thank you for your word and that you have made it possible for us to know you and to know your will for us. And we thank you for the ways that you care for us and that you seek our good. And we thank you especially for Jesus and giving his life and for what he was willing to do for us. We ask that you will bless all the classes tonight and help us to open up your word and to understand it better. Help us to draw near to you and to be an encouragement to each other. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. We're getting settled with this on the board. Go through our memory verse, Nehemiah 9:31. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Okay, Zephaniah 1, God is also a consuming fire. Both are true of God. We're going to pick up around verse 14, and Bob had got through about 13. I think we read 14 through 18. And then Josiah gave an overview of the whole thing, and I'm hoping to get at least to the end of chapter 2 today. But let's read verses 14 through 18 again. Notice how repeatedly the word day is used. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured. In the fire of his jealousy, he'll make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, something, I'm not necessarily endorsing this, but I thought this was worthy of calling attention to. Like, beginning in verse 15, the word day is used 5 times, and it's used right at the beginning of verse 16. 6 days. In the Bible, we think of the 6 days of creation that resulted in order and peace. These 6 days, kind of decreation, will result in chaos and confusion, darkness and distress. One of the reasons I don't want to make too much of it is because the term the day is used more frequently than just 6 times in context, used a couple in verse 14 and then again in verse 18. But notice all these terms that are used in reference to the day of the Lord. Where have we encountered, not long ago in a class, where have we encountered a statement that the day of the Lord will be darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness? I mean, almost the same wording we encountered in something else recently. Alan?
Is it Isaiah?
Okay. It's not Isaiah, but oh. Isaiah does talk about the day of the Lord. He does talk about the day of the Lord. That exact wording of those 4 elements is used, though, in Joel 2:2. in Joel 2 and verse 2. Maybe the teacher of Joel had emphasized that better. You know, it would have registered. I can feel free to say that, Phil, since you were teaching that section. But Joel 2 and verse 2 had described the day of the Lord that same way. Now, there's a great day coming, and there's a sad day coming. It's both true. But this text is emphasizing the judgment, the decreation, the day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and thick darkness in Joel 2:2. And notice that it's going to affect the strongest and most fortified places in the land. Verse 16, against the fortified cities, against the high corner towers. Fortified cities, high corner towers. And it says they will walk like blind men in verse 17. Do you remember where are the blessings and curses of the covenant? Where do those appear? Deuteronomy 28, and one of the curses of the covenant, this is Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 29. Now, Deuteronomy 28 could have also been invoked, and we may have, I can't remember, back in verse 13. Verse 13, yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards and not drink their wine. So, Deuteronomy 28, verse 39 had said that. Deuteronomy 28, verse 39. So the curses of the covenant are often invoked as these preachers warn of judgment. And one of the things that was said Sunday in the class, and it was mentioned very quickly, but in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them. What may that be a reference to? Particularly. Yeah. Okay, sometimes that's the case, Gary. The most natural way we think of it is just as a reference to money. And it may be, but it may also be a reference to idols. For example, here is Isaiah 2:20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats the idols of silver and the idols of gold which they have made for themselves to worship. That is the primary sin mentioned in Zephaniah 1. And so it would fit that this would be a reason for judgment, and they would cast these things aside as unable to help. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end and terrifying one of all the inhabitants. Bob? Ezekiel 7:19 also uses the same thing. Their silver and gold is not going to be able to save them. That doesn't specifically tie it with idols, though it may be in context. But what ideas do you have there? What questions on that verses 1, 14 through 18? Anything? We'll find out more as the text goes along, as the text unfolds, as to who is the object of this judgment. But particularly, chapter 1 is largely addressed to Judah. How were they to respond to the reality of coming judgment? How were they to respond to the reality of coming judgment, the reality of the day of the Lord? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tells us that. And this also reminds us of the book of Joel, which Phil did a very good job teaching. You know I was being sarcastic before. But in Joel 2, 12 through 17, you see that. But like here in verse 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out the ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord. I'll tell you, are there any words, and I'm looking at the New American Standard, but it does use the same word in Hebrew each of these times. But there was a word that really stood out to me that's found three times in verse 2, and another word that stands out three times in verse 3. And what words am I talking about? Before. Before is used three times in verse 2. Before, before, before. And what's used three times in verse 3? Seek. Seek. Okay. What do you think? What's the word before indicate? It's urgency. It's urgency, like Gary says. It's before it is too late. When you see the day of the Lord coming, you may, you know, sit back and criticize it, but no, the response is before it is too late is an urgent matter to make yourself right with God. Before the day takes effect, before the burning anger of the Lord comes to you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, what should we do with the realization that we're going to die, which we don't know when that's going to be, and we're going to face God's judgment, or that Jesus could come back anytime? How do we deal with that reality? Well, one, it is urgent. It is urgent to be right with God. And what do we need to seek in light of that? He mentions three things in verse 3 that we need to seek. What are they? Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Seek these three things: the Lord, righteousness, and humility. Now, this word seek is the same word each time, same Hebrew word each time. It has been used before in the book in 1 verse 6. And what does 1 verse 6 say they hadn't sought? Hadn't sought the Lord. Hadn't sought the Lord. So if you want to make this right, the day of the Lord is coming. Before this comes, it is urgent that you seek Him. It's urgent that you seek the Lord. He is to be your top priority, your ultimate goal and desire. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It is interesting to me that this is addressed to the humble, which it may be translated in some of your versions afflicted. It may be translated in some of your versions poor. But I think in context, humble is good. The humble, and this form of the same word is used later, seek humility. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. These are parts of seeking the Lord, that we seek righteousness and we seek humility. Now, in this case, If they are urgent and they respond, if they seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility, is it guaranteed that they would be delivered? Vicky, you shake your head. No. Perhaps you will be hidden, and both Bob and Josiah have made a play on perhaps on the fact that Zephaniah's name may mean hidden. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord. Here are some places that you see this word perhaps used. This is after the sin with the golden calf. The destruction of Jerusalem in Lamentations 3:29, Amos 5:15, and also 2 Kings 19, verse 4. Now, 1 Peter 4 makes a play on this, that often in times of judgment, and it wasn't talking about final judgment, but it says the righteous are scarcely saved. Now, it means that the righteous may not always be delivered. It's not a statement there about final salvation, but this is part of what 1 Peter's talking about. That not even sometimes being righteous in this time exempted you from suffering along with those that are guilty. Not always was that the case. But 1 Peter is making a point. Contrast. Well, First Peter is talking about that, but it's not making a point about final salvation in that passage. What do you see? Do you have a question about those verses? Anything? Any thoughts? Okay. We're going to look at verses 4 through 15. Judgment on the nations. So it's not only going to be Judah that's going to experience the judgment of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's going to be other peoples around them that will experience this. And here, okay. Who are the nations mentioned in this map or this text? Okay, the Philistines who were on the coast. And then who else is mentioned? Moab and Ammon. And who else? Okay, Assyria is mentioned, and they would be, this is the Tigris and Euphrates River, and Assyria is mentioned. And then one verse also deals with who? Okay, Ethiopia or Cush. And I'm putting Cush up here just because easier to spell, okay? But my point is, these are on both sides of Judah, east and west. This is the far south of nations that they dealt with, and the far north. And I know that actually Assyria is more to the east, but to travel there, you had to go up to the north. You couldn't travel through desert. But judgment's going to come on all these people, near and far. Now, as we read these verses, I want you to pay attention. Why is God bringing judgment on these nations? It is not specified in every section, but it is mentioned with several of the people mentioned why the Lord is bringing judgment. And so particularly pay attention to that. Verses 4 through 7 deal with the Philistines. For Gaza will be abandoned. Ashkelon, a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon. Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah, and they will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they've taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Thus they shall return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nation will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, and beasts will range in her herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is an exultant city which dwells securely, who say in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. How shall we become a desolation, a resting place for beasts? Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Okay, we want to come back to the question later in a moment about the reasons for judgment on these peoples. Now, as I was reading verses 4 through 7, the term Philistines is used once. It's used in verse 5. But even if that was not used, how do I know that's the Philistines?
By the cities named.
The cities named, yeah, the cities are named. There were five major cities of the Philistines: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Ashkelon is mentioned again in verse 7. What is the major city of the Philistines? I'm not doing well with holding my fingers up, but okay, four of the five. What major city is not mentioned? Gath. Very good. Gath seems to have been destroyed by this time. And Amos 6 makes an allusion to that. But four of the five cities of the Philistines are mentioned. And often, as was stated Sunday, there's a word play here. Like the first three consonants of Ekron are the first three consonants of the root word for uproot. So there's a word play made often in this. Notice that term, by which they're called in verse 5, they're called Kerethites. What does that indicate about these people?
Skilled in war or battle or protection?
Okay, I think I know what you may be referring to. We'll come back to that in a second. Probably indicates they're from Crete, the island of Crete, which is the way they're described in Amos 9, verse 7. That is what we're told of the Philistines. Are not you as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and Philistines from Caphtor and the Armenians from Kir? But probably a reference to that place, Crete. Now, John, I think I know why you're saying what you're saying. Do you know the reference that we would associate these with military people?
I do not.
Okay, David picked from among the Kerethites as his bodyguard in 2 Samuel 8 and verse 18. Does it seem strange to you that David would have a special Philistine bodyguard? I mean, that was arch enemy number one a lot of the time. What would be a value of something like that? And I'm just asking this. Alan, what would be a value of that?
They being from there, they would know the tactics of the enemy and what they would be involved in, I would think. And so they would know from their spies to their infantrymen to their soldiers, whatever it was, they would know the tactics.
Okay.
David.
So you're particularly thinking about them protecting them from their own people, the Philistines. And that is a good thing, Matthew.
To piggyback off of Alan, it's almost like having like a secretary of defense.
Okay. It is. And particularly too, there's nobody here that's gonna be next in line for king if David's gone, you know. And I think about that too. Nobody's going to be any kind of, they're not going to be in competition for anyway, so they don't have anything to gain by his death. That's just, and we could go on with the list. In addition to what Matthew and Alan had said, we could go on, but it's fascinating that this may be the group from which David chose some of his bodyguards, and some of that, some will raise questions about that. But go back to our question, and particularly you see this highlighted in verses 8 through 11, when he talks about Moab and Ammon. What are reasons that judgment's coming? I mean, God is not judging these people just, you know, out of a desire to destroy. He even wants to save Nineveh, if they're willing, as demonstrated by Jonah. But what are God's reasons for bringing judgment on these nations? David and then Alan.
If you look at verse 8, I've heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory.
Okay, so they're arrogant, they're proud. That arrogance, they're arrogant, they're proud, and that has manifest itself in taunting God's people. Alan, what else? Okay, he took yours. There isn't something else in that text, so you keep looking. We'll give you first shot, okay? But he mentions in verse 10, he mentions their pride.
Tommy.
Yes. Go ahead, whoever.
I'm also looking at 9 of, like, the place being overgrown with weeds and salt pit and a pretty much a wasteland of not taking care of.
Okay. Yeah, that would be, that is more of a description of what the judgment will look like in that case than as much the reasons. But yes, thank you, Matthew. He does talk about that. And let's go to what Matthew said before we finish. Something else he said in verse 9 that I thought Matthew was about to bring up. He mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is that particularly meaningful for the people of Ammon and for the people of Moab? Why mention that? Why is that particularly important for these people?
It's potentially in their backyard.
What was, okay, as all kinds of answers. Just, okay, they're descendants of Lot. They're descendants of Lot, and you read that in Genesis 19, verses 37 and 38. The Ammonites and Moabites are descendants of Lot. And Genesis 19 is a chapter that records their destruction. They're destroyed. Lot's wife is swept up in it. She looks back and becomes a pillar of salt. And through Lot's Lot was made drunk by his daughters. And through those incestuous relationships, Ammon and Moab were born, the founders of the nation. But God said, because of their relation to Israel, in spite of all that shady beginning, God said in Deuteronomy 2 that they are your kin. Do not invade their land. Do not take their land. But if Sodom and Gomorrah should have terrified the hearts of anyone in the world, and it should, but it should have been Moab and Ammon who learned that lesson first. And these are people that know all about that. And so their pride, and I've kind of put taunting on a different level. I think taunting is an expression of pride. It's not like a separate category, but it's their arrogance and pride that led them to taunt. And remember, God told Abraham, the one who blesses you will be blessed, and the one who curses you will be cursed.
We just read recently in Proverbs 17, verse 5, he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished.
Okay. He who rejoices at calamity. And they did taunt God's people. They mocked God's people. They rejoiced that they have fallen. I think there's a line. Okay. A line in Ezekiel 35, which is tied more closely to Edom. But it says this of the fall of Israel and Judah. When Israel and Judah fell, Edom's response was, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. That is Ezekiel 35 and verse 10. They rejoiced in someone else's failure because it was opportunity for them. And the text says, but they're arrogant, they're proud as a reflection of that, they're taunting. What else do you see in verse 11? Alan, I said I'd give you first shot. What else do you see there as a cause for their fall? The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth. Okay, you got it. their idols, their gods. And so a lot of times what you see, maybe we should put this as three different categories, okay? They're arrogant, the fact they mistreat God's people, and the fact they worship idols. Often, those are given as reasons for judgment on the nations in the Old Testament. I'm not saying those are all, but more than any three categories, I think you're going to find that. Idols, mistreating the people of God, and because of their arrogance and pride, there will be nothing emphasized any more than that. And verse 11, let's look at verse 11 again, the end of that verse. All the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, this phrase was used twice, bow down. They bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. In this particular passage, they will, even the idols of the people will bow down to him. God is the only one worthy of us bowing before. In verse 12, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain with the sword. That's the only thing said. Doesn't go into detail about the reasons. Just says they will experience judgment. But then you see Assyria mentioned. It was interesting the other day that it may be an argument for the fact that this was written early in the time of Josiah, because Assyria is mentioned and Babylon isn't specifically. But he's going to bring judgment against Assyria. He's going to make Nineveh a desolation. And what is the imagery which we see often in the Old Testament? What does it mean when it says in verse 14, the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars? And what is that idea? Wilderness will take over the city, and these creatures that only dwell apart from man, and they dwell in ruins of places, they're going to be in the city. So it will be inhabited by these odd and strange creatures, but it won't be inhabited by people. The pelican, the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing. And another reason judgment's going to come on Nineveh is just like we've already discussed, because of their arrogance and pride. They dwell securely. They dwell securely. They say in their heart, I am, and there's no one beside me. They claim things that are only true of God. To dwell securely or to live securely in verse 15, that is a blessing of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and verse 5. There's nothing wrong with dwelling securely, but it can breed, as it does in Nineveh, arrogance, to think we're not in need of anything. No one can bring us down. Are we thankful to God each day that we awake safely and securely? If we're thankful to God and recognize we're in his hand, it is the biggest obstacle to us becoming arrogant and overconfident by the fact that we dwell securely. But what do you see about the nations there? Anything that you have a question about in verses 4 through 15. Okay. And Gary is saying, if you didn't hear that, that he's just saying that these things, you know, apply to us. Yes, I think these principles particularly, he was particularly talking about pride, but all of them, in a way, apply to us. Idols, false gods, false concepts of the true God, mistreating those who are God's people in particular, and arrogance or pride, all of those are warned against repeatedly. So absolutely, all of these very relevant to us. David?
We were talking about David and his bodyguards, you know, from the Philistines. Got to wondering, you know, he spent time with the Philistines back when he was fleeing from Saul. And perhaps some of those relationships that he made, he found men that he thought would be really good bodyguards.
Okay. And people that were trustworthy. Yeah, good point. Good point. Is that Bob?
Mm-hmm. It seems that this is a mindset that that can get in people's heads, and of course, it's speaking it as the city has this mindset.
Yeah, Isaiah 47, verse 8 and verse 10, Bob mentions that Babylon, particularly, they say, "I am," and there's no one else. There are a lot of people. Think about that just a second. There are a lot of nations rebuked for pride, even more lowly nations like Moab and Ammon, they're rebuked for pride. But particularly, it seems like Assyria and Babylon are the ones rebuked for claiming "I am" and there's nobody else. I mean, when you're a nation like them, like those nations that ascended to the pinnacle, they were the world power. When they had World News Tonight in 600 B.C., it was the first 20 minutes of it was just devoted to Babylon, what was happening there. And those nations, as they were the pinnacle of world power, truly become arrogant and proud and lose their sense of dependence upon God. I'm not talking about just a sense of dependence on other people. I'm talking about a sense of dependence upon God. That is the deepest sense of dependence. And we're always proud when we don't realize our dependence upon Him. As Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." And I can remember reading on that years ago, there is perhaps no greater sin of humanity than thinking we can live independently of God, that we don't need Him. So very good.
Tommy?
Yes.
You know, some of it may seem like throwaway lines, as like, oh, just impending judgment on these people. But even the specifics that he mentions against them, it may seem insignificant that he just says about the Ethiopians just being, that they would be slain by the sword. But different than the Assyrians, to where they're actually conquered, and also their home city is a desolation, which it still is today. But yeah, the Ethiopians aren't actually defeated, as in, like, he doesn't go into their home country and, like, waylays to their nation, because they only fought them in a conjunction with the Egyptians at Carchemish, mm-hmm, with Pharaoh, yeah, Necho leading the Egyptians. And yeah, so the Ethiopians had joined them, and they were slain by them. And so it's to not just pass over that, too, to see that,
yeah,
that this is very specific in the prophetic nature of it.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that these things actually did happen, and to help reestablish that it's not just, oh, like, you know, judgment type of language, but mm-hmm. it didn't really happen that way. But yeah. like, these are specific things that actually mm-hmm. happened to these nations, and he's prophesying about this beforehand.
Yes. And in particularly, Brother Farrell Jenkins has done some really good things and said some really good things about nations like Babylon and Nineveh, about the specifics of these kinds of prophecies and about, do you know?
Well, I just want to make sure that I picked up on the Ethiopians.
Okay, sure.
I thought that was like yeah. important. Of it's one verse, but it actually carries a lot of weight that he doesn't just kind of throw in the same kind of language he's done with everyone else here.
Yeah.
But the very specific thing that he says is the very specific thing that happens to them. And not like everyone else.
Yes. And also, the mention of Ethiopia or Cush is very important, too, because they're going to be mentioned one more time in the book. But it's not going to be as objects of judgment then. It is going to be as people coming from them to worship the Lord. And that's in 3:10. But I'm going to revise this comment some. Because I did not look it up before coming, but it was a few hundred years after Nineveh or Babylon 1 fell. And there was a historian who went back to look for their ruins. And this is a few hundred years before Christ. And he said he couldn't see any evidence of it. As those ruins were ultimately dug up thousands of years later, it was realized he was, from what he describes, he was probably standing atop of all these things. God can bring down the mightiest of peoples and nations. And as Tony says, some of these things specifically fulfilled. Very specifically fulfilled that he says in this case about Nineveh. Jonah.
So Jonah 1, Jonah's told to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. And in chapter 3, then he does and says 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Are we to understand the prophecy here of Zephaniah in similar ways, that he was actually going somewhere and proclaiming this, or is he just writing this down?
I think in probability, and we don't know that with certainty, but I do think most of these prophets delivered their judgment on the nation messages to God's people, to his people. Most of them did not go as Jonah went to these other nations to call them to repent. Now, it doesn't mean they could not have repented, but it doesn't seem like there is a specific mention of any of that. And I think that shows us a couple of things. One, the nations need to hear the message of judgment because they may repent like Nineveh did. In the book of Jonah, which is a remarkable, remarkable thing. But also, God's people who had suffered at their hands needed to hear that message too. They needed to hear the message that, because we ask, is there any justice in the world? Is there any righteousness and truth and justice? And the message of the prophets, I think, to Israel and Judah about these nations is to show, yes, there is. I haven't been deaf when you were taunted and mocked by the Moabites and the Ammonites. I wasn't looking away when the Assyrians cruelly crushed and killed thousands of people at Lachish and buried their heads outside the city. Or put their heads in a pile, actually, and they become later buried under history. And I think so both groups need to hear it.
But without it being explicitly stated, it would be understood that he did deliver this message to Judah?
I lean that way. Can I know all with certainty that God never sent anybody else that way? No. No, I can't. But I do lean the fact that unless there's some other indication that probably that was, those were the recipients of the message.
But it's not even stated he said this to Judah, is it?
No, it's not stated that. But we know the rest of the book has come down from them. But no, it is not stated that way.
Thanks.
Now, I was hoping to get in 3, 1 through 8. It is still a message of judgment. But in 3, 9 through 20 will be a message of hope. And we have said about these prophets that regardless of how much they talk about God's wrath and God's judgment, usually at the end, there is a message of hope. I wanted to close with this. The prophet's messages can usually be divided into three parts. This will be nothing new for those who have been here all the time. But three parts. First, the people have sinned, and they need to repent. Often the prophet's message falls in that category. Second, if you do not repent, you'll face judgment. And we're told what that judgment will look like. So people have sinned, they need to repent. They've not repented, they'll face judgment. And then, verse 3, after judgment, there will be restoration. And that is what you will deal with in 3, 9 through 20. After judgment, there's restoration. And often, it picks up on things said earlier in the book, in judgment, like Cush, they will be judged by the sword in 2:12, but then people will come from there in 3:10 and sing praises to God. Okay, thank you, and God bless.